Well, good morning. I want to introduce you to my friend Jumbo. Everybody say, hey, Jumbo. All right, Jumbo is my elephant, and he's going to be here all day. He's going to be with us all day long. He's been up here from worship, and he'll be up here all the way till we take down church after our service is over. And Jumbo represents the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is the issue or the topic. It's the obvious truth that's either being ignored or being overlooked and is going unaddressed. It's an expression that also applies to an obvious problem or a risk that no one wants to discuss. You see, elephants in the room exist in really all aspects of our life. Elephants in the room exist in disengaged marriages. Whenever I have the opportunity or the privilege to counsel a couple that's going through some stuff, there's always an elephant in the room. There's always an unaddressed issue that nobody wants to bring up, but everybody knows is there. I also see elephants in the room at family reunions. If you've ever been to a family reunion before, there are plenty of elephants in the room. The only reason that people don't die at every family reunion is because people allow there to be topics to go unaddressed. There's also elephants in the room at uncomfortable meetings at work. There's always that guy or those people that are in the company or the organization that there is a problem or there's an issue, and for one reason or another, people don't want to address it because it's too uncomfortable. We see it also with next door neighbors and relationships that we have with people that live around us. There's the elephant in the room with that one neighbor who you don't approve of or they don't approve of you. And for one reason or another, it just to be able to survive, you don't say anything. See, elephants in the room exist in our spiritual lives as well. Obvious truth or obvious problems that exist in our relationship with God that we, for one reason or another, we don't address them. You see, God is not cool with elephants in the room. God is not cool with unaddressed issues. Throughout history and throughout Scripture, we see God dealing with issues with people. God doesn't allow issues to go unaddressed. He always approaches the people in the midst of the issues. Let's look at the first one that we see in Scripture. It's Lucifer. Lucifer is Satan as an angel in heaven. And as he began to find himself as wanting to be the object of worship, he wanted to be the one receiving the praise. He wanted to be the one receiving the glory. What he does is he tries to get other people to do it. God notices it and God addresses it. And there's a penalty for it. We see it with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are given the opportunity to experience being in the presence of God. God walks in the garden with them. He knows them. He has a relationship with them. God gives them specific tasks, and they have just a couple things that they know that they're not supposed to do, and they break those. And what does God do? Does he ignore the fact that they break them? No, he pursues them. And Adam says, hey, I'm going to hide from you. I'm going to go away from you because I'm naked. And God says, who told you that you were naked? So God's always the one who's addressing the elephant in the room. If it were up to Adam and Eve, they would have never addressed the sin issue of their life. They would have continued in hiding. We see it with Israel. Throughout the history of God's people, we see them disobeying God. We see them in the midst of a difficult time in their relationship with God. And it's never the Israelites who address the problem. It's always God who addresses the problem. We see it with the Egyptians. We see as the Egyptians had the Israelites enslaved that God saw the issue. He heard the cries of his people. And so he went to do something about it by speaking to Moses and using Moses to deliver the Israelites. God is never okay with elephants in the room. We see it with David when he sins with Bathsheba. It's an obvious truth. David knows that God knows about it. He knows he can't hide it from God, but he does not want to address it. And so God, through the prophet, addresses it with him. And there's ramifications. In a couple weeks, we're going to be starting a new series called Reluctant. It's on the book of Jonah, and it's a four-week series. But Jonah in Nineveh is a perfect example of God not allowing there to be an elephant in the room. Nineveh was in disobedience, and they were doing things that were horrible in the sight of God. And God sends Jonah to them to let them know. And that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is that even Jonah in his heart had an elephant in the room that he didn't want to address, and so God addresses it for him. We see this throughout Scripture. God is never okay with elephants in the room. You know, Jesus constantly dealt with the elephants in the room during his ministry. Let's think of a couple. He confronted the disobedience of the unbelieving leadership. He didn't let that slide. He addressed them. And he confronted the teachers of the law on their hypocrisy. Another elephant in the room was the sickness and the poor in the first century, and how it was being overlooked by God's people, and how there were people that were being taken advantage of. Jesus didn't allow that. He addressed the elephant in the room. We see it with the doubting and the quarreling of his disciples. Jesus didn't overlook the issue that his disciples had problems with one another. He addressed the problems. He made them confront the problems, and he made them work it out. We see that Jesus does not allow the prayerlessness of the temple to go unnoticed. He addresses it, and he overturns tables, and he fixes a whip, and he drives out the animals for the temple. Jesus is never okay with elephants in the room. We see it as he addresses the failing religious pursuits of God's people in the first century. And he reveals himself as the sacrifice versus the sacrificial system that they used. We see him address the rich young ruler who believed that it was through his good deeds that he could come to know God. And finally, we see it with the growling stomachs of a hungry congregation. The big elephant in the room at the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus was dropping knowledge and everybody was there to listen, but people were getting hungry and everyone started murmuring, but nobody wanted to address the issue with Jesus. And so Jesus, recognizing that the people were hungry, had them break up in groups and he fed all 5,000 of them. You see, Jesus addressed what many others were either unwilling to or unable to address. What we're going to see today in John chapter 19 is the biggest elephant in the room in all of our lives. And Jesus addresses this elephant in the room in John chapter 19. And he doesn't just address it. He doesn't just acknowledge it. He fixes it. And so this elephant in the room that we're going to see today is going to be expressed in three words of Jesus, his final three words of his life before he dies. Before Jesus dies, and before later, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and before the 40 days he existed on earth after his resurrection, where he continued to do miracles and continued to teach his disciples and continued to challenge his disciples, and before he gave them the Great Commission, before he ascended into heaven, before he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, is where he is right now, Jesus uttered three words before he breathed his final breath. These three words address the elephant in the room in each of our lives. And not only do they address the elephant in the room, but they fix the problem. My prayer today is that we would walk away, each of us, with no elephant in the room in our relationship with God. There'd be nothing that would be unaddressed. There'd be no obvious truth that is overlooked. Because with clarity, we see what the gospel story truly is. If you have your Bibles, we'll just be in one verse in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So what's taken place between what we talked about last week and what we're talking about this week is Jesus has at this point been arrested. He's been put on trial. He has been taken. He has been beaten. His clothes have been taken from him, and they've cast lots for his clothing. They've stripped him. They've placed a crown of thorns on his head. They have nailed his hands into a cross and his feet into a cross, and now they have lifted him up. And now he is hanging in the balance between earth and heaven, and he is there, and he's suffering, and he's dying. He also says other things on the cross. He challenges John, who is the only disciple that we know is present at the crucifixion of Jesus. He challenges John to take care of his mother, and says, "That is now your son. That is now your mother." So Jesus is kind of dealing with things while he's on the cross. Jesus makes a couple other statements on the cross. If you remember, he forgives the thief who's on his side and says, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Some people think, "Man, I'm too far away from God." Man, you're never too far away from God. It's never too late. And as Jesus hangs there, he saves these final three words before he dies. "It is finished." We're only going to have 2 points today, and we're going to break this up, these three words, into two parts. And the first is this: "It." If you're taking notes, number one is "it." What is the obvious truth that is being ignored or unaddressed? When Jesus says "it is finished," he's talking about a specific work for a specific task that was there to meet a specific problem or a specific need. When Jesus breathes his last breath and says, "It is finished," he is talking about a real issue that exists in the lives of all of mankind. You see, it's not an issue that God hadn't already addressed in the past, but it's an issue that people continued to overlook. People continued to deny. And even to this day, 2,000 years later, people still deny that it's a real issue. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, 600 years before Jesus is here hanging on the cross, this is how God dealt with it through a prophet. It's the same subject matter. This is what Isaiah says to God's people. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The elephant in the room that Jesus is addressing on the cross is the reality that there is a problem with mankind. Now, we can ignore it. We can continue to go our lives and not addressing it. We can continue to rename it what we want to rename it. But in God's economy, in God's language, in the language of Jesus himself, what he says is there is a real problem that I've come to solve. And it's not solved until the final breath of Jesus. It's not solved until Jesus surrenders his spirit on the cross. And that problem, ladies and gentlemen, is sin. Sin is when we miss the mark. You know, mankind has consistently ignored the issue, and we've played hide and seek with God. So I wanted to show you a couple of images that kind of can conjure up in your minds what it looks like when we try to allow sin to be the elephant in the room in our relationship with God. It kind of looks like this. You ever played hide and seek with a child? That kid thinks that he is in the best spot right there. He thinks he is hidden. Why? Because he can't see the people that are looking for him. But the truth is, the people that are looking for him can see him clearly. And this is what Jesus is saying in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Though your sin is like scarlet, I'll make it white as snow." In other words, you have a huge stain on your life, and I see it. It's obvious to me. You can continue acting like it doesn't exist. You can continue hiding your face. You can continue putting your head behind the blinds and acting like it's not an issue. But it is. I see you. I see your feet. I see your stomach. I can even see your hands. I even see the outline of your head. You're right there. Show the next picture. Maybe it's like that. It's so fun to play hide and seek with little kids because they assume that if they can't see you, they're fine. Maybe you've even played peekaboo with a little baby. You cover your face and you haven't moved. They haven't moved, but they don't know that. They just enjoy the game. Show the other picture. That's my favorite. It's obvious that he's there. That's what we do with God. "Oh God, we don't have sin issues. We don't have real problem. We don't have any beef between you and me. Everything's good." But that's it. We walk in and God sees our legs hanging out from underneath the carpet and we're like, "We're getting away with it." What Jesus says on the cross is so significant. He says, "It is finished." In other words, there is a real issue, a real problem that I am solving in this moment. Jesus is not simply referring to his life. Jesus is not simply referring to his ministry. He is referring specifically to his death, and his death had a purpose. It was solving a real problem, and the problem is the elephant in the room. When I was in high school, a girl that I had dated in middle school called me from a different state and said, "Would you like to come to prom with me?" And I thought, well, that's pretty cool, you know, get to go to another prom, you know, another dance, rent another tux. And it was like totally paid for. So she paid for my flight and for my tux and everything. It was just this cool opportunity to go back to a place I used to live and go to prom with this girl that I really hadn't seen in a few years. But I get there, and as you guys know, I mean, I kind of dealt with, I didn't have like severe acne, but I had like some mild acne going on, but my face was clear, right? And I was so excited because it's like prom. This was before like selfies and before you could like change the way you looked on camera and stuff like that. I mean, this was like when the one picture you were going to get of prom was the picture that they took at prom, right? That was it. And so you had to make sure you look good. And so like the night before, so I get there, I fly on the plane, I get there, everything's good. I'm seeing some of my old friends and like she sees me and I'm like, okay, man, this is going to be good. I'm going to look good. You know, there's a lot of pressure there. You're getting flown from a different state, all right? You got to be eye candy. You know what I mean? You've got to be something to look at. So, I mean, I am just looking spiffy, feeling it, but I'm starting to feel something on my forehead. And I'm like, oh gosh. If you guys have been there, you know, I'm like, okay, this kind of doesn't feel right. Well, I wake up the morning of prom. And it looked like a sports injury, okay? It was the most enormous impurity I'd ever had on my face. And it was literally right between my eyes. And you know, we used to call it when I was in high school, the cove. It's another word for cover up makeup, okay? But we would cover up if we had like a zit. Well, I was trying, there's no covering this up. It was like I was in a car accident, okay? And there was an enormous wound in the middle of my head and there's nothing I could do about it. So I show up to prom and everybody I saw, have you ever had something on your face or something where you know everyone's looking at it, but no one was addressing it? Okay, everybody's just looking and like, hey, what's up, man? You look great. And I'm like, thanks. But I know that they're looking at the baseball in the middle of my eyes. And so finally, one of my friends from middle school who now, you know, he was the guy who just said whatever was over his mind. He walked up, he's like, dude, that's the biggest zit I've ever seen. And honestly, it was relieving because now he addressed it. I was able to say, I know it's crazy. It's so weird. It must be the stress. And then we were able to have a good night. What's the point of this? Here's the reality. This is what God's saying to us. Your impurity before me is obvious. There is no amount of cover up you can place. I see it. It's clear. What Jesus says on the cross when he says, it is finished, is he's saying, I see the problem, and not only do I see it, not only am I addressing it, but I am here to solve it, and I'm actually solving it in this moment. Romans 3:23 says it this way. It's a very familiar passage of scripture. Many of you have heard it. I pray that God gives you clarity on this today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What Jesus is saying on the cross when he says it is finished is he's talking about a global epidemic. He's not talking about something that only some people deal with. He's talking about something that everybody's dealing with. He's talking about the reality that everybody is separated from the Father and that this separation needs to be bridged. The debt has to be paid. The forgiveness has to be offered. To fall short means there is an expectation that isn't being met. A line that hasn't been crossed. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. It's like an archer who goes for the bullseye and he misses the target. He's missing the goal. Everybody messes up. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody goofs up. But sin is a descriptive and specific word. What it's saying is there is an expectation that you and I are not meeting. There is a finish line that you and I are not crossing. Now, my son's running cross country this year, and we've only been to one meet because he's had some asthma issues, but we went to this meet, and it was an invitational. And so I really feel like every high school in the entire state of Florida, there were thousands of runners. And if you've ever been to a cross country meet, it's kind of this weird kind of culture because you've got all these kids that are running around with barely any clothes on, and they're all hanging out in their tents, and they're talking, and they're flirting with each other from the different things. And then they have the races, and they have, like, the young kids, and then they move up all the way up to the varsity. And so there's multiple starting times. There's a starting time for the varsity girls, a starting time for the varsity guys. Well, here's the deal. You know, you start at a specific place. Everybody starts in the same spot, and then everybody ends at the same line. There is a finish line. There's a clock above it. There's a little digital thing on there, a little marker. So as soon as they cross it, the time is there. It's official. And so we watched. And I mean, some of the level, I mean, there were kids there that, I mean, you could tell their parents were forcing them to run cross country just to lose weight. And then there were kids who were running cross country because they loved to run. But you know, the problem is they were running together. And so they would start and you'd have this kid who literally sprints the whole 3 miles. You know, gets across and he finishes and then he throws up. It's so weird, right? And everyone's, and then like, it's so funny. I saw this one guy, like he was kind of a good looking guy. He comes across, he's like throws up and then some girl hugs him. I'm like, this is so weird, you know? This is such a weird culture. So he finishes in like, I don't remember what it is, like 16 minutes. I'm like, 16 minutes? Like that, I can't even drive that fast. And then it was coming across and the other kids are like 25 minutes and kids are like 30 minutes. And then it's like every 30 to 35 minutes, they would start another race. But there were times in which they would start the other race and there were still people on the track finishing the other race. I mean, you can't imagine getting lapped in cross country. I mean, that's just like, that's really bad. But we're sitting there and we're waiting that race wouldn't be over until the final person would cross the line. Why? Because there is an expectation at the beginning of the race that everybody is going to finish. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter if it takes all day. There's a kid, he's got a number, he's got a little digital thing, and his goal is to cross the line and to finish the race. And man, we saw some kids, it took them 45 minutes or 50 minutes to run 3 miles. But they finished. You know what we didn't see? We didn't see anybody in the middle of the race say, you know what? This is ridiculous. Let's make a new finish line at about a mile and a half. That's fair. Let's make a new finish line. Let's put it there and let kids cross that. And let's get all these people that are at the finish line. Come on, come a couple of you guys, come with me. We're going to create a fake finish line for all the losers out there. And we're going to stand there. And when they come across, we're going to celebrate the fact that they finished a mile and a half. And then we're going to go. Right? We didn't see that. Why? Because at the beginning of the race, everybody knows it's cross country. It's an expectation. You run 3.1 or 3.2 miles, whatever it is. That's the expectation. People know that. Here's what I want us to hear today. Here's the problem that I think we have in our world today with the understanding of sin. We don't recognize that sin is missing a mark that God has set for us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, and check this out, fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God has a goal for mankind. It is His glory. Your life should glorify God. When you do anything, think anything, act on anything, see anything, listen to anything that is short of the glory of God, you are missing the mark. I am missing the mark. And you say, well, I don't have a problem with that. But guess what? You're not the one who created the rules. God is. He is the one who laid out the finish line. And this is what He says for His creation. I want everybody to finish. But the problem we see in the first century and the problem we continue to see today in 2015 is that we have compromised and created our own finish lines. We say, okay, I'm going to end here and I'm going to cheer and everyone's going to clap for me and we're going to celebrate. But what Jesus is saying on the cross when He says it is finished is I have come to address a real issue and a real problem that nobody can fix on their own. The problem is we weren't reaching the finish line. And that was and is a big deal. You say, it's not a big deal for me. But it is a big deal for the one who created the course, and it is a big deal for the one who's waiting for you at the finish line. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul addresses exactly what I'm talking about. This is what he says. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. This is what he's saying. This is what we do. We create finish lines in our lives because we run a little bit further than the person next to us, and then we celebrate. Hey, my life is a little cleaner to that guy. I've had less affairs than that guy. I steal less money than that guy. I do this less than that guy. Or, man, I take better care of my yard than that guy. Or, we just add it up. Whatever it is that you take pride in, whatever it is that you think that you have down. Whatever it is that you feel confident before God because you do. I go to church more than that guy. I read the Bible more than that guy. I listen to more worship music than that guy. I own more Christian t-shirts than that guy. And so we kind of like compare ourselves with each other and we figure out, okay, I'm good. I went a little bit further than him. But here's the problem. Without Christ, none of us finish the race. There's a great chasm that separates us in the finish line. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was he was bridging that gap. Nobody has the ability to get to the finish line, regardless of who you are, where you're from, how much money you have, what your skin color is, what language you speak, what demographic you're in. It doesn't matter. You have no ability to get to the finish line apart from what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago when he breathed his final breath and said, "It is finished." There is a problem in our world today because we don't accept that as fact. We say it's one of the ways. But Jesus doesn't mix his words. He says three words. It is finished. Jesus came to complete a specific task, to fix a specific problem, heal a specific wound, and pay a specific debt. Let me read through some of these. I find it interesting that it wasn't finished when Jesus was born. It wasn't finished when Jesus was baptized or when Jesus preached. It wasn't finished when Jesus healed people or when he fed people. It wasn't finished when Jesus did miraculous things. It wasn't finished when Jesus prayed, when he outwitted the Pharisees, or when he instituted the Lord's Supper. It wasn't finished when he washed his disciples' feet. It wasn't finished, listen, when he was arrested, tried, beaten, and humiliated. It wasn't even finished when he was nailed to the cross. It was only finished when he died. Some people will say, Jesus was an incredible teacher and he shared great things and I'm just going to mimic what he did in his life. You know what? They're still separated from God. Some people say, Jesus was an incredible teacher. I'm just going to repeat everything Jesus said. You still don't meet the finish line. Some people say, Jesus was an incredible healer. So I am going to learn to foster the power of Jesus and bring healing to this world. Ladies and gentlemen, you still don't cross the finish line. Because Jesus' work for you and for me was not accomplished until he died. So what did he accomplish in death that he did not accomplish in life? The answer is clear. He was coming to meet a specific need. And here's the need. There is, when we sin, the wages of that sin is death. Nothing can change that. Nothing can overlook that. Romans 6:23 says it this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, to have an affection for Jesus, what he did, what he said, what he taught, how graceful he lived, or the stories that he told, but refusing to accept the fact that his ultimate work in your life was to die for the sin that you and I have committed, we are missing it. It's like we're content to sit down for tea with Jesus and we have our pinkies out and we're sipping tea, yet the elephant is in the room. Jesus addresses the elephant. So what's your action step? Here's your action step. Address the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is sin. Now, number two, not only is it, and we recognize what it is finished is the next thing Jesus says. Number two is finished. So what is finished? Now, I'm going to give you a word that many of you might be familiar with. Some of you have never heard about it before, and it might be hard for you to pronounce, but I'll explain it. Scripture teaches that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. Now, the word propitiation means that it's an action meant to regain someone's favor or make up for something that you did wrong. And in our lives, many of us make propitiation for things. When we go to prison because we do something wrong, our prison time is making a propitiation for what we did wrong. We are paying for what we did. If we drive and we get caught, like I did a couple weeks ago, going through a stop sign, which I actually stopped, but he said I didn't. Okay. You know what I'm saying? I was like, he's like, you rolled through that. I'm like, bro, okay. But that's probably why he gave me a ticket, because I called him bro. But it was $166, and I had to pay it, and I was so frustrated. But I had to pay that. Why? That's a propitiation for what I did wrong. I am making up for what I did. See, the world understands propitiation. We get it. We get when we mess up, we got to cover. You miss a day of work, your boss says you got to work overtime. Okay. You get it. We get this. But here's how propitiation in the scripture is different from propitiation in our everyday life. Because Jesus's death on the cross was the propitiation for our sin. Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am paying for what you did wrong. This is so clear. This is so incredible. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. We don't have to pay the propitiation for our sin. He paid it for us. So when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he's saying, I have now paid the debt that you and I owe. There is nothing like being finished. Whether you've been in college before and you know the pressure of doing that final paper, or you're in high school and you know you've got to take the ACTs or the SATs, or you're at work and you have a pressing deadline, or you're a woman who's just about to give birth to a baby, you can't wait for the moment where it is finished. For some of you, you've got adult children you can't wait for them to get out of your house, or you can't wait for that to be finished. Everybody knows that there is joy when something is completed, when something is finished. Everything that you and I have done in our lives has been done after Jesus already paid for our sins. Our sin has already been paid for. Jesus does not say it's going to be finished. He does not say it was already finished. And he does not say that it might be finished. He says it is finished. It's a definitive statement. Believers in the room, to hear that your sin is already atoned for, you've got to understand this. The big gap has already been bridged. The debt has already been paid. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This used to be, it still is, one of my favorite verses. It was actually the basis for a student ministry that I led in South Florida called Alive. And here was the concept. Here's the theological understanding that the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Galatian church to understand. And it's the same theological principle that we need to grasp and understand. You ready for this? It's not just that Jesus died for you. It's that you died with Jesus. Now you're like, whoa, that's deep. Because I wasn't even born yet. I mean, how could I die with Christ? What the Apostle Paul is explaining happens at salvation is that we embrace the reality that the payment that Jesus is making and the death that he is experiencing is the death on our behalf. He was going through that, not because he wanted to feel what death felt like. It wasn't some kind of weird science experiment by God. It was so that you and I would not have to experience what it feels like to be disconnected from God. So you and I were, as believers, we were crucified with Christ. In other words, there is not a day that you and I have to experience separation from God. Once we accept Christ as our Savior, once we trust what he did on the cross, you and I never have to go a day, regardless of where we've been, what we've said, and what we've done, we never have to experience what it's like to be disconnected from God. That bridge has already been gapped. I mean, that separation has already, you're already together. He's with you. It goes a step further. The scripture teaches that if we put our trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. It's not just that God's with us, it's that God's within us. And what the Apostle Paul says is, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who's living in me, the Holy Spirit of God. And this life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's finished. Let me tell you the story and then we'll be done. About a year ago, a member of our congregation came to me and said, I need you to go see my brother. He's in the hospital and he's dying of cancer. And so I went. And when I showed up to the room, I knew that he was about a little over 50 years old. When I walk in the room, I felt like when I walked into the wrong room because the person laying in bed looked like they were 90. Probably only weighed about 80 pounds, was literally a skeleton. Hair was falling out. Death was in the room. And I looked to my right and I see the member of our church sitting there by the bedside, so I recognized I was in the right room and I didn't know what to say. At this point, he is totally out of it. And so I don't know what to say. It's they don't teach you that in seminary. I don't know what to say. So I just walk in, and when I walk in, his eyes open and he sits up in bed. And he said, God told me you were coming. And I'm like, oh gosh, this is weird. Like a lot of pressure here, you know. God said you were coming, so I better not screw this up. And I'm like, how in the world do I communicate with this guy all that he needs to know before he crosses over and experiences either an eternity with God or separation from God forever? What do I say? And I was reminded of an illustration that I heard by a guy named Tony Evans. If you don't listen to preachers, you should start listening to preachers, because I'm not even in the top 1 million. And Tony Evans one time did an illustration with two words. And he talked about religion. And he said, religion is how people get to God. Religion is a story of how people fix the problems that they have with God by doing certain things. And so I wrote down on a piece of paper in his room this word, do. That's religion. And so what do I tell this guy who's laying there in his bed? He's lived his whole life for himself, nothing for Christ, has rejected God multiple times. He even told the joke of when I asked him, hey, you know, if you could be any place right now, where would you be, man? I wish I was out in the boat smoking some weed and drinking some beer. That was his response. And I'm like, okay, this is going to be rough. So what do I say to a guy like that? Here's what I don't say to him. This is what you need to do right now. God is looking at you. He's waiting for you to do something to earn his love. But that's what religion says every day. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And if you do all of this enough, then God will look at you and say, okay, welcome into my presence, my child. You have earned it. You have done what I told you to do. That's religion. But Good Life Church doesn't exist to preach religion, because religion is powerless. Religion has no hope. Here is the word that summarizes the gospel, and it is the word that Jesus is expressing when he says it is finished. It is the word done. It's not about what you need to do. It's about what's already been done for you. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he's saying that the problem has not only been addressed, the elephant in the room hasn't already been addressed, but it's been addressed, and I fixed the problem. See, the problem isn't sin. The problem is that sin separates us from God. The problem isn't that you and I do things, think things, and say things that miss the mark. It's that by missing the mark, we never get to the finish line. And the cross is the story of how God bridged the gap that we could not bridge. He paid the penalty for you and for me. Some of you say, I'm a Christian and I've heard this before. This is my prayer for you right now. Break through the monotony in the mundane of that same understanding every week. Jesus died for me. Great. When we hear that, when we hear the gospel preached, when we are experienced in the presence of the gospel, when we read the stories of Jesus and we see what he did for us, every time we see a cross, our response should be utterly to just fall to our knees and worship him, because he did what we could never do. But if you are in this room and you're listening to my voice and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I will say this. You have two choices. Number one, do everything you can to try to get God to notice you and to rescue you from the life that you're living. That's one option. But I don't encourage you to do that. Because the elephant in the room that you're running from has already been addressed 2,000 years ago. The second option you have is to embrace the fact that it's already been done. And for some people today, that's what you need to do. So your action step as we close is trust Christ has completed the work for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?